complaining this morning. And if it could go wrong, it went wrong last night and this morning. So I thought, okay, Lord, you know how to make the preacher have to live what he's going to preach on. So some things are just like that. Everything kind of went wrong this morning. Even Mary, who normally plays the piano for us, I walked in and called her last night, told her what we were going to do, and she wasn't here. So Tracy and I ran down 5 minutes before everything started and said, okay, this is what we're going to do. But you know what? Life is like that sometimes. I'm sure, have had experiences like that. Perhaps, you know, you've been preparing something and you finally got it to bear and you present it. And those you have presented it to and all this preparation, they then complain because it doesn't meet their expectations. That's kind of a downer, isn't it? Maybe some of you ladies, you know, you fix what you think is a really nice meal and you put it down on the table and your kids go, ugh, do we have to eat it? I don't like it. I mean, that doesn't make you feel too good, does it? Or maybe, you know, there was something you wanted and you decide, you know, the kids have been working harder lately and, you know, I'm just going to put off what I was going to get and I'm going to use that money instead. I'm going to get them something special because I really appreciate how hard they're working. So you bring it home and you're expecting them to be, wow, thanks, Dad. And they go, well, why didn't you get us the next model up like our friends have? You have that happen? Or maybe, maybe we'll throw it the other way. You know, for you kids, right? You work really hard at something, and it was difficult for you to do this, and you worked really hard, and you finally did it. And you go to your parents with what you just accomplished, and your parents give you one of these stories about how much harder it was when they were a kid. You ever had that happen? Not very encouraging, is it? Maybe you work with one of these people that is contrary. You know, no matter what you say, they've got a different opinion. If you say it's red, it's green. If you say it's 6 feet high, it's 5 feet, 6.5 inches. Some of you work with people, I can hear it. You must work with them. You say it's good, they say, ah, it's not so good. I think all of us can agree. Grumbling, complaining, arguing, it's frustrating. And it certainly affects our own attitude, doesn't it? Well, how much worse are those things when they occur among the people of God? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16, and then we're going to concentrate on just verse 14. I had originally intended to go through the whole thing, and the more I got into this, the more all I really could deal with was just verse 14. But we need to set the context here. Paul writes here and says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Now, Paul's desire here is that certain actions, certain attitudes by the Philippian Christians are to be brought out so that they will demonstrate the reality of their being children of God. That's his point in the passage. Specifically here, he is saying the absence of grumbling and disputing among them. If that is not there, and instead what is there are these character traits of blamelessness and innocence and being above reproach, they will demonstrate that they are indeed children of God. This really is the practical aspect of the specific outworking of their working out their salvation with fear and trembling, which we talked about last week, back in verse 12. And honestly, it's a reasonable response in view of the fact that it is God that is work in them, both to will and to work his good pleasure. They're not on their own. God is doing something in their lives. In turn, their attitudes and their behavior are going to have an impact on society around them. As lights in the world, in a dark world, among a generation that's perverse and crooked, they are going to make an impact by the very way they live and their attitudes. And then finally, as Paul says in verse 16, you know, it's going to be a great encouragement to him. He's worked hard. He's taught them. And as we mentioned last week, it's an encouraging thing to a teacher to see that those they've taught are taking those lessons, applying it in their lives. They're living according to what's been taught. And Paul would like to know that he's not made all this effort with them in vain. Of course, he adds in verse 17 that even if they weren't living in such a way, he still would count it a joyful privilege to have represented God to them. Now, These commands and principles need to be applied in our own lives. It's not just for the Philippians. It's for us today who call ourselves Christians. We need to practically demonstrate that we are indeed children of God by how we live and by our attitudes. So let's look a little more in depth at this passage and see how the truths apply to us. Verse 14 begins with a command. Now the immediate context is based in verse 12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. That is the immediate context. For that reason, the all things is specifically referring to all those things that are part of working out your salvation. And remember, Paul does not mean here, when he says work out your salvation, that somehow you are earning your salvation. He is very clear throughout all the other epistles that salvation comes one way and one way only, by God's grace, as He reckons your faith as righteousness before Him. It is grace through faith that saves, not works. No works can save you. It's only God's grace. He is specifically writing here to people who are believers, not people who need to become. They are Christians. They are saved. They have a relationship with God. They are already bound for heaven. He is talking about these Christians who need to let their salvation exhibit itself in how they live, to come to full maturity. That's what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To finish it off, to bring it to maturity, to let it exhibit itself. God was going to do His part, they just needed to make sure they were doing their part. Walk in faith and obedience to God's commands and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And let Him show you the way and see how He's going to work in your life and changing you. Changing your will, changing how you live. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. Now, as we looked at this last week, we saw that verse 12 and 13, though, the context carries you back to chapter 1, verse 27. This all is still in this whole flow of Paul's command back there to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so the all things here would also refer to all these things that are related to living that way, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Both things are in view. There should be unity in the church. Why? Well, as we go back to the end of chapter 1 and start in chapter 2, we find that there is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is an affection and compassion among Christians. These things are true. Chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 2. And because those things are true, then we should, as Christians, as fellow believers, maintain the same mindset, maintain the same love, be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. As we work out our salvation, we increasingly turn from our selfishness, our self-empty conceit, to a humility of mind that actually wants to consider others as more important than yourself. That is the change that is occurring as you're conducting yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Humility becomes a character trait. You start looking out for the interests of others rather than just what's good for you. That's verses 3 and 4. Now that was the attitude that exists in Christ Jesus. And that's why in verses 5 through 8, Paul points that out. Jesus Christ was humble enough to set aside certain aspects of His deity, the glory He shared with the Father in heaven, to come down to earth, become a man, and not just a man, but a doulos, a servant, and then die in our place as a payment for our sin. He was the sacrifice for us. That's humility. God was working it the whole time. He was working His will and pleasure in Christ. Since that time, He has exalted Christ, raised Him back up from the dead, put Him back at the right hand of the Father in heaven where He shares that glory again, and there's a day coming when that glory is going to be finalized, when the name that is above every name shall be given to Him, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. God is still at work. He will accomplish His good pleasure. But the attitude that Christ has is what we need to have as Christians. That's part of us working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's part of our conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We are to reflect Christ-like attitude. We also need to remember that, as 1 Peter 5, 4 and 5 tells us, God gives grace to who? The humble. not the proud. He resists the proud. He also says that he will exalt those who are humble at the proper time. We know there is a time for us in the future when God will exalt us to where he wants us to be. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to grasp for it. We leave that in God's hands. We remain humble. We leave that to him. We also are humble in a relationship with one another because that's the foundation for unity in the church. Us being humble with each other. Again, this is part of the doing all things that Paul commands here in verse 14. Now, in all our efforts to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and thereby demonstrating the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ, and in working together with one another in humble attitudes, we are, as Paul commands here, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But what does Paul mean by that? The word translated here as without grumbling, complaining, or murmuring, depending on which translation you have there, is the Greek word gagousmos. Say that 10 times fast. This is one of those words that it means so what it sounds like. You can't say that. It's like it sounds like something you'd mutter because it's hard to say. And that's actually what it's referring to. It describes the low tone used in whispering a complaint or talking in secret. It was used over in John 6:41-43 when the Jews came and were grumbling about Jesus. The passage says they were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread of life who came down out of heaven." So they're saying, and this is among themselves, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, "I have come down from heaven"? You can hear this is a low grumbling, muttering back and forth to each other. But you can't do that with Jesus because he knows what's going on, even if he can't hear you. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me and draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." They were grumbling, muttering themselves. They didn't believe what Jesus was saying. Now, the particular word can also be used for more open verbal complaining. For example, in the parable of the laborers in Matthew 20:11, we find that those that had been there through most of the day were finally paid. And they immediately started grumbling at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden, the scorching heat of the day." But the landowner said, verse 13, he answered them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" And that's where what the problem was. But there was a grumbling going on. Here is they got paid exactly what they had contracted for, and because someone else was paid the same for less work, they think it's unfair. It's completely fair. He's just generous. But they started grumbling about it. That's what this word is. The other word here, without disputing or arguing in the NIV, dialogismos, it actually refers to thought, reasoning, or imagination. And it can be used either in a good or a neutral sense, such as in Romans 10 or 14:11. There it refers to the opinions of the weaker brother. And so that's pretty neutral. There's nothing evil or good. It's just whatever their opinion is. However, the word is usually used in a negative sense throughout the New Testament. For example, Matthew 15:19, it is connected with evil, evil thoughts. In Luke 5:22, it is the reasoning of the Pharisees who were doubting what Jesus was saying. Over in Luke 9:46, the disciples were arguing, same word, arguing with each other about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And then over in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it describes the futile speculations of those who did not honor God. And the context here in Philippians 2:14, being connected with grumbling, it's a negative sense. And so it's referring to disputing, arguing, by either doubting God or being proud and contrary to other people. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what these words mean. Now, grumbling is the starting point for disputing. Disputing doesn't come out of nowhere. It starts somewhere first. We start with muttering under our breath because, I mean, let's face it, we really don't want other people to know that our attitude is that bad. So you mutter to yourself. And we've all done it. Something has to go wrong. You right? Now, if the emotion is strong enough, or you feel bad enough, you might mention to someone else, man, that guy, you know what he did? You know, I didn't like that. Okay? You're not really loud. You're kind of whispering. You don't want everybody to know it. But now you got someone else. Somebody you hope will side with you. Now, that makes it worse, because if you get enough people siding with you, you feel justified in how wrong you have felt that someone was bad to you. And so now you're voicing your complaint openly. Now you've got into disputing. And you'll argue with the person. And so grumbling leads to the disputing. An open voice of your thoughts, and as you contend with whoever you believe is the cause of your troubles or you've taken on as your adversary. Now, the first area of grumbling that we need to deal with is grumbling against God. It's disputing with God about our relationship with Him. And grumbling is and disputing, they're serious sins with God. Very serious. Those of you who have taken the time to study the Old Testament, you know the story of Israel once it was freed from bondage in Egypt. And what happened to them? Here it is that God has freed them from slavery. And He has been gracious even when they have grumbled and complained. He has provided water for them. He has provided food for them. Exodus 15:24, 16:2. Does that stop their grumbling? No, it only gets worse. They still grumbled. It ended up resulting in their judgment. They complained about the manna, and so God sent them quail and a plague, Numbers 11. They complained that they could not conquer the people in the land they were supposed to go into to possess, the promised land. And so God cursed them. And all those who were 20 years and above would die in the wilderness. Their children, whom they thought would be consumed by their adversaries in the promised land, would be the ones who would conquer it. God condemned them. They continued complaining even after that, resulting in the judgment of Korah, who incited a rebellion against Moses. And he and his followers were actually swallowed up by the earth. And that didn't stop them. They still complained, and God sent in fiery serpents in Numbers 21. But these lessons apply to us. Numbers 1 Corinthians 10:10 specifically refers to those events and warns us this: do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. God still takes grumbling against Him as a serious sin. Now, grumbling and disputing are serious sins because they are the outward evidence of hearts that do not trust God. Understand that? They are the outward evidence of a heart that does not trust God. In fact, it states that we think that we know better than God. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? But that's what grumbling states. It is also an area in which, if this is going on, you are denying aspects of God's attributes. You're denying His goodness, His omniscience, His omnipotence. It's actually the same root of sin that caused Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She believed the devil's lies. God is not good. He's holding back on you, so the devil claimed. That was his lie. And she saw it was good for food. It was beautiful to look at. Desirous to make one wise. So she believed the devil's lies, thought she was smarter than God, and took for herself. Taking matters into her own hands to gain what she thought was best. And let's face it, when we are wise in our own eyes, what kind of decisions do we make? Foolish ones. Foolish ones. There's also an aspect to grumbling that proclaims that God should be our servant. But it's the other way around. Consider the many gripes again that the Israelites had against God when they did not have good water. They murmured instead of asking God to intervene. When they did not have food, they complained instead of requesting it from God. When they got tired of the manna and wanted some variety, again, they complained instead of going to God and asking Him just to be merciful, to be gracious. God, could you be kind and give us a little variety, something more than just manna? But no, we're sick of this manna. We're sick of what God's providing. They should have been grateful. He could have left them without manna and they could scrounge for themselves in the desert. But no, they were wise in their own eyes. And these are people that had seen God free them from slavery with a mighty hand, with miracles that were amazing. And now they don't think God can provide for them in the wilderness, or cares about them, or will listen to them. Is it really any different with you or I when we face circumstances that come into our life? Is God only good if your life is going well? You see, sometimes we treat Him that way. And if our life isn't going so well, if things are difficult, we act like God is bad. He's not fair. He's unkind. Does God change character? Does He become unfair when life gets tough and you suffer bad things? You see, intellectually, we realize we would never say that. That's blasphemous. We know that. But when grumbling and disputing starts becoming part of it, that's actually what we're claiming. God, You're not good. You're not considerate of Me. You're unfair. Grumbling says that God is not doing things the way we think that He should do them, and we resent it. He needs to get His act together, fix it according to our liking. You see, the ugliness of it comes out when we state it that way, doesn't it? And it's ugly. It's blasphemous. Well, grumbling, unfortunately, comes naturally to us. There's a little cartoon I saw many years ago. It was a little tyke in a high chair, and it looked like he was reaching for something. And the caption under it said is, would you like a little wine with dinner? We start early, don't we? Whining is just a form of grumbling. And what seems only maybe a little irritating but innocent only gets worse if it's not properly corrected. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and it takes parental correction to drive it out from them, Proverbs 22:15. It needs to be replaced with biblical wisdom, godly wisdom. And a child who is not properly corrected to be considerate of others only becomes more demanding and rude. And such people become pretty nasty adults, even if they manage to somehow coat it with their selfish scheming with some decorum of charm. And we've all met people like that. They seem charming, but then you find out everything is about them. And they're only out to use you. Well, should Christians have such character traits? Of course not. We shouldn't. And yet, when we grumble and we complain, those are exactly the character traits that are being exhibited. Grumbling and complaining should and will cease in the life of the Christian as we practically apply certain truths that profess what we believe. So it's not difficult to move away from it, but we actually have to live according to what we say we believe. First, God loves us. That's a truth. Romans 5:8 tells us specifically that God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if He loved you as a sinner, do you think He loves you less now that you're righteous in Christ? Of course not. Now, God doesn't have to do anything else to prove His love for us. That was proven on the cross. And since it's a proven fact, there can never be any legitimate reason to doubt it, regardless of any circumstance I may ever be in. Paul endured quite a few very nasty circumstances, didn't he? But he never doubted God's love for him in Jesus Christ. And in fact, as Romans 8:38 and 39 points out, Paul never even, he couldn't believe there could be anything that could even separate him from this love if it tried. Nothing could do that. He had a solid foundation. God loves me. And if nothing else I understand, and if you just keep that in view, you can work through grumbling and complaining. God loves me. He's proven it. I don't understand everything else that's going on, but this I know. It's a truth. Other truths that need to be applied. Second one, God is good and He does what is best for us. That's another attribute. It arises out of His love. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said that the riches of God's goodness were one of the things that should bring us to repentance. Earlier in our study, back in chapter 1, verse 6, we saw that Paul was confident that God would complete the good work He had started in them. He's good, and He will do what is best for us. Another truth we need to remember is that God is sovereign. He is omniscient, He is omnipotent, and so He can carry out His promises. Is there anything stronger than God? No. So John 10:29 is very comforting to us. Nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Nothing. Because nothing's stronger than He is. Is there anything more intelligent than God? No. So nothing can thwart His will. As Isaiah 46:10 proclaims, He has proclaimed the end from the beginning. His counsel shall stand, and God will do His good pleasure. God is sovereign. These are truths that help us come to grips with life when it's not going so well, and we might want to grumble and complain. Paul took comfort in these various attributes of God in Romans 8:28, declaring that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's a truth for us to hold on to. It's a truth for us to apply when we feel like complaining, blaming God, being upset with Him. No, He knows what He's doing, and He is working things out for good. It is this very reason that both Paul and James say that we should be joyful in the midst of our trials, in the midst of tribulations. We can be joyful because we know that God is going to do something through them. Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1. It is the trials of life. It is these tribulations that force us to position to mature into a Christ-like character. Because otherwise we may never bother. And so godly people don't grumble and complain. They trust God in the midst of the circumstances, even if it's not to their personal liking. Grumbling, again, it's a demonstration, a visible demonstration of a lack of trust in God. We need to remember that God's purposes and our own don't always match, do they? Most people are concerned primarily with being happy. We want enjoyable experiences. We want pleasurable circumstances. But God's greatest concern is our character. He wants us to be holy as He conforms us into the image of His Son, as Romans 8:29 tells us. What we want may not match what's best for us. Now, for myself, I know what I would prefer is to eat on the fatted calf along with having some pastries and ice cream. But if I have that every day, what's going to happen to me? You see, I know what's good for me is to eat the vegetables, the fruit, and the lean meat. So what is best may not match what I want. The same thing is true as God deals with in the circumstances of life. We may want comfortable circumstances, but God may allow us to go through difficult times because He knows that is what is best for our character development. And the purpose of your life is to become like Christ, not to be happy. And so again, we find that we can be joyful in the midst of tribulation, in the various trials, because God uses them to mature you, to make you into the image of Christ. And the Christian then who sets their goal on wanting to God's best in their life is going to be joyful even when life isn't going well, when it is tough, because they know they can trust God to use it to make them what they really want to be. And that's to be like Christ. Those that want God's best, only if it fits into their comfort zone, are going to grumble and complain about it. So which are you? Now add to this again that grumbling and complaining is arrogant. Who are you? Who am I that we would demand that God make things the way we want them? That's not right. God is the eternal and holy creator of the universe. You and I are simply creatures He has made for His own good pleasure. We exist for Him, not the other way around. And yet God's character is such that He loves and cares for us individually. He even invites us to come to Him with everything that's on our heart. We can enter boldly before the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. But we do so with a proper reverence. We make requests of God, not demands upon Him. So we need to be careful if grumbling and complaining is directed against God. But we also need to be careful if grumbling and complaining, disputing, is dealing with other people in the body of Christ. The outworking of our humility as we work together in Christ should be against grumbling and disputing with each other. Now, that's not to say we can't have disagreements with each other. Certainly we are going to. Some of you may not even like my tie. You might wish I put on some other tie. That's okay. We can disagree on things. We can have differences of opinion. But there is to be no major difference, there is to be a major difference in the way we handle disagreement and those who are non-Christians. grumbling and disputing are what non-Christians do, not Christians. We also need to understand that within the church, we already have a greater unity. In fact, we are unified because we already agree on all the major issues of life. We already have a common purpose. We have a common leader who's given us a common set of commands and principles by which we live. We know that the purpose of our life, why we exist, is to glorify God under the lordship of Jesus Christ as we follow His commands and the principles of His Word. And so we've eliminated the major reason for most people's conflicts. Never forget that the reason America is currently on a war on terror is because the world hasn't resolved these major issues. There are people out there that want either their false god, as in the case of the Muslim terrorist, or their political system, as in the case of a communist terrorist, who demand that you follow them and their way, their god, their system, regardless of what you want yourself. That's why we're at war. That's a major conflict. We don't have that kind of conflict as Christians. That's already settled. Because of that, most conflict among Christians tends to be on preferences. We have a solid basis for unity, so our disputes tend to be upon what we prefer. The sad thing is that those disagreements can often escalate into a major conflict and even into splits in the church. A minor disagreement becomes a point of whispering among people. That grows into a faction who now think, well, it's got to be this way. We want this. And pretty soon it becomes an uprising, demanding, and so you have a splinter group that says, it's our way or no way, and off they go. That's tragic. And that is not the way God wants us to live. When Christians are humble with each other, they eliminate the cause of grumbling and disputing in several ways. First of all, it's our humility. It allows us to cover things with love, as 1 Peter 4:8 tells us. What might otherwise be irritating? Well, okay, maybe irritating, but we value their opinion and their desires even if they're irritating, because we value the person. I pointed out several weeks ago, you know, if an issue is important to another person and it's not important to you, well, why not let them have it their way? Why argue about it? It's important to them, it's not important to you. Let them do what they want. That's kind, that's considerate. In the same way, if it's something's really important to somebody else and you find that you can accommodate it, even if you'd like something else, but you find, yeah, I can accommodate. That's okay, we can do that. Well, why not do so? Why not value them enough to set aside your personal desires for something that's very important to them? Because Jesus is our Lord, we, and not we ourselves, you know, things don't have to be done our way, do they? We really should be seeking together to find, well, what's the way the Lord would want them done? And that's what we should be desiring. If two people are accommodating to each other and neither one is selfish, isn't the source of conflict then eliminated? I think that's something Diane and I learned in marriage. If we're both accommodating to each other and neither one of us will be selfish, we get along very well. Conflict arises when I don't want to accommodate her and I want to be selfish, or vice versa. And it really gets bad if neither of us will accommodate each other and both of us will be selfish, right? That's when it gets really nasty. But how should we live as Christians? In humility, I want to please the other person. In humility, they want to please me. Really, your argument should be about who's going to please the other first. Sort of like one of those is, well, where do you want to go to eat? Well, wherever you would like to go to eat. But I would really like to please you. Where you would like to go to eat is, right? That really is the better kind of argument that we should have as Christians. How we're trying to serve each other. Well, it's also the reason that Christians will more easily submit to leadership, is this humility. The non-Christian resists it. There's not only the scriptural command to submit to the leadership, Hebrews 13, verse 7, but when there's not a selfish pride involved, there's no longer a force that drives a person to get their own way despite the direction that the group has been going and the leadership has been directing it. Selfishness is contrary to humility. A second reason that humility eliminates the cause for grumbling and disputing is because it's also the basis for quickly working out differences instead of marshaling your forces to take your side on the issue so you can win. That's what pride does. Humility places greater value on the relationship than on any particular issue of preference. Pride demands power and control at the expense of the relationship. The humble person follows the scriptural commands to work things out in private first, even if it's a sin issue. Matthew 18, Galatians 6 both talk about that. And if things still cannot be worked out, then they are brought privately before other godly Christians who are mature that can give them good counsel. And that often and or usually should be probably church leaders. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. And if the issue still can't be resolved, the humble godly Christian would rather be wrong and defrauded than become contentious himself. 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Now, of course, at that point, there may be a sin issue involved on the part of the stubborn person, and there might be a church discipline issue that arises. But the church leaders may need to get involved. But frankly, the only disputes that should ever become public are those that revolve around an issue of sin on the part of a person who will not repent from it. And that becomes part of church discipline as you work your way through all the process. But things shouldn't be public. And so grumbling, whispering, gossip, they go together. Now, Christians can hold legitimate differences of opinion about things. In fact, Christians can passionately debate an issue, and there's nothing wrong with that. However, Christians also humbly listen to what the other person is saying, and they consider the pros and the cons of the argument. And that includes that they should be willing to change their own mind as they consider what is being said. But so often when we get into arguments, we're not paying attention to what they're saying. We're only getting ready to zap them with our argument. Are we really listening? See, humility desires to find out what the other person is really talking about. And yes, I am going to change my mind as you present what you believe is true to me. Because our goal, mutual goal, is truth. In addition, even when arguments may be going back and forth and it's passionate, with Christians, the truth is always spoken in love. Not to beat the other person down, but out of love, Ephesians 4:15. We are never to descend into the kind of arguing that occurs among non-Christians. And we're all aware of those because it comes so blatant in politics during an election year, doesn't it? We don't need to repeat that kind of stuff, do we? Well, grumbling and disputing, they're things that should not be part of the life of a Christian. If you recognize that they are part of life, then don't despair. There's hope. Over in James, chapter 3, verse 1, he talks here, a pretty good section here, about the tongue. And I want to read this section just to let you know, it is difficult to control the tongue, and grumbling and disputing is part of what you do with your tongue. But here's what James says. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And if we put the bits into the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." So if you're not perfect yet, and you're not, neither am I, then we need to take our encouragement from what Paul said back in verses 12 and 13. Yes, you do need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is your part. Develop your character. Develop your humility. Put the other person first in your life. Make that a practice. And that includes the practical aspect. Shut your mouth when you feel like grumbling and complaining. Just snap those two lips together and don't let them open. Okay? Don't grumble, don't complain. That is your part. It does take that part of the work. But as you do that, and that is your part again, remember, you're not alone in it. We talked about this last week. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. He is changing you from the inside out. He is the one that convicted you to begin with to say, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. I need to apologize. Or to catch it before you do something and say something you shouldn't say. He is at work. He wants to change your character. Remember what Paul said earlier back in chapter 1, verse 6. God has begun a good work in you. It began at your salvation. And He will complete it. Because His goal in your life is to conform you to the image of His Son. Romans 8, 29. He is doing that work. So don't be discouraged. Go back to the very basics. You do your part and look to see how God is changing you. And as you do gain control of your tongue, you're going to accomplish what Paul says here in verse 15 of Philippians 2. You will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. You may not be what you want to be yet, but neither are you what you were. You're a light that's growing. Let it shine to those around you. Next week, we're going to look at these positive traits of the true Christian and see how they can apply in our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, again, we're very grateful for Your mercy to us. Father, it would be very easy for You to treat us as You did ancient Israel. When we grumble and complain, we deserve Your judgment. And yet we find over and over and over again Your mercy to us. Instead, You continue to change us from the inside out. You convict us of sin. You bring Your word to bear that we might know the truth and what we should do. And then You prod us to obey You. Father, do help us to do that, to trust and obey, to walk in Your way, trust in You for the results, even when we don't understand everything that's going on. Father, we are grateful that we don't understand everything, but can simply trust in You for our future. As we do so, help us clearly to see. Give us that wisdom that James talks about, to see Your hand at work of what You're even doing in our own lives, to mature us, that we might give You the proper praise instead of complaint. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.